You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Thank you for spending your Mother's Day here. And it's good to be in this series called Embodied. And we are in our third week of this, where we're talking about how your embodied life matters, your body matters, everybody matters. Isn't that kind of cool? God, when He created this world, loved this world. That's why He created this world, and He created you and your body and this material existence, and it's a great place in a lot of ways. And yet, at the same time, have you noticed how broken this world is? It's pretty broken. It's good, but it's still broken. So what do you do when your body is broken? How does God handle broken bodies? That's what we're going to be dealing with today. Does He just kind of like say, well, deal with it, put up with it, you know? When you get older like I am right now, you have to kind of deal with it, right? Those knees, I'm trying to avoid knee replacement surgery, shoulder replacement surgery. How many of you, I mean, I know, you get older and your body starts breaking down, no matter how hard you try not to have it, right? So what does God say? Oh, don't worry about it. Someday I'll just replace it all. Give you, you know, or you don't even need your body. You're just going to kind of unzip it on the last day and just become kind of a spiritual being, whatever that is. There are a lot of philosophies and religions that kind of do that type of stuff. But I think what we're going to see in the embodied life of Jesus, God takes on a human body. He becomes human. And what we find is when you look at Jesus, you see what God is like. Okay, Luke 13. It fits in really well. Now, Jesus, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which you work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As He said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Him. Great text. Lots going on here. And we're going to have 4 points in this message, an extra one from normal, but it won't be any longer. Here are the 4 points. We're going to look at the reality of our lives, the remedy that Jesus brings, the results of it, and your response to it all, okay? I promise you, Siri Adlin, it won't be any longer than normal. Unless... Oh, Katrina's complaining. Okay, well, that is Katrina. Okay, no, I'm sorry. She doesn't complain. She just is a hard worker. She's a great daughter, right? Awesome. All right. The reality. Years ago, I read, I don't know if any of you are C.S. Lewis fans. He's written a number of things. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which were turned into some movies, a few movies. Great stuff. Great metaphors, great works. He's also written, believe it or not, a science fiction trilogy. Any of you read his science fiction trilogy? You have to go pretty deep to get there. The first one is called Out of the Silent Planet. The second one, Perelandra, and I can't remember. I think the third one is That Hideous Strength. They're kind of fun, but they're kind of like H.G. Wells type stuff in the sense that they're outdated now. We've passed the science in a sense, but they're still imaginative. They're more fantasy literature in a sense. In, I think it's out of the Silent Planet, whatever that one was. I think it's in that the hero in that one goes to a planet that has never heard of, because they have not fallen, like planet Earth, of sin. And he has to try to explain, this hero in it, what sin is. And he finally figures out sin, he says, is being bent. You go like, is that interesting? It is interesting. In our gospel lesson, there's a woman who's been bent over for 30 years. And it's not that her sin caused it, but it is a metaphor for what sin is like. Okay? And that you might find out, actually, in the Hebrew language, there's a number of words for bentness or for sin, and one of them happens to be the word avon. And Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says this: avon is about distorting what is otherwise beautiful and good, and the authors use it to refer to behavior like murder or adultery. It really means being crooked or twisted or misshapen. In fact, the word for righteousness in Hebrew is yashar, and it means to be upright. We've used that word, upright, and it means to be able to stand straight, to be have no shame, and to just be an upright individual. That is what the word actually means. To be bent over means to be either curved in on yourself or broken or in some ways misshapen, not as she was ever intended to be, not as you or me that we are intended to be. John Foreman of the band Switchfoot, one of my favorites. My kids get sick of me listening to it, by the way. But in one of his songs, he says, we are crooked souls trying to stand up straight. It's a good sense of our reality. Crooked souls trying to stand up straight. Now, does this mean in this text that this woman is bent over because she sinned? And the answer is no. It is not that sin causes bentness, but sin is bentness, brokenness, twistedness. In this instance, Jesus doesn't blame this woman for her condition. He instead says this: and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So she's not at fault for this. She is just in this shape, and Jesus comes to change that situation. And by the way, we try to come up with logical answers for why bad things happen, why people suffer. Have you ever noticed that? And none of our logical answers are logical, by the way. They're just ways to usually say, I don't want that to happen to me, so what happened over here and why did that happen there so that it doesn't happen to me? Do you understand? That's kind of our logic behind it. And the logic, if we want to call it logic, for why people suffer or have these situations happen, it's something like, well, you know, if God is really good, he would never let that happen. So if that happens, there's got to be a reason for it. If there's a reason for it, it's not because God did something. It must be because she did something. It's the easiest way to do that. And so bad things happen because you must have been bad. It's the simplest way people talk. And even I think Jesus' disciples are struggling with this idea. They, in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, they are confronted, or they meet someone, a man who is born blind. And this is just a conundrum to them. They're going like, wait a minute, now how does that work? Because in their sense, blindness, badness is caused by something happening as bad. And so they ask Jesus in John 9:2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So did he do something when he was in the womb that was bad? And then that's why he's blind, born blind. Or did his parents do it, but then why is he the one facing the consequences for their sin? Do you see how that? We try to always figure these things out. And I don't have this verse up there, but Jesus turns to them and says, neither. He doesn't answer that question. That's the logical question. What he answers is what I call the eschatological question. I know that's a big word. It basically means this is the purpose that God has for this situation, that he would be able to say, this blind man would show God's glory at this moment. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus heals this man and he shows the future. By the way, blindness is another reality for us. And we see that in this text as well. Who's really kind of blind to the reality in front of him is the ruler of the synagogue. He looks, he can't see the woman and he can't see the miracle. All he can see is a violation of protocol. You don't do this. You don't come here for this on the Sabbath. You know, can you imagine that? We got to follow the rules. Oh my goodness, I could go off on that for so long about how legalism happens in so many ways that we end up not doing the right thing just to try to follow, quote, the rules. And we become unrighteous in the process. Some of us can identify our disabilities. Most of us don't recognize that we are blind. We are bent. We are broken. That's the reality the New Testament says. Whether it's a physical ailment or not, we all are in that shape. And every logical answer to human suffering is, like I said, not logical at all. And it doesn't fix anything. It's just a way to try to blame or shift or justify. And yet we have Jesus who comes to fix everything, including our brokenness and our blindness and our bentness. That's why so often we look at the miraculous and we go like, oh, wow, that's really out of the box. And really the miraculous that Jesus does is exactly what God intended this world to have. This is why Jürgen Moltmann, he says, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only true natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. You got to let that sink in for a while to understand what's going on with this. Basically, this is the breaking in of God's new creation. This is the future that God has for us. Your body, my body, is broken and worn out and bent, and my blindness, my inability to see God's grace and goodness and truth, my twistedness and my motives and attitude, all of that stuff, it's not going to stay. It's going to all be changed in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. When Jesus comes, he'll bring that healing, that wholeness, that complete difference for our lives. That's the point that God is making. Our logic, if you want to call it, is a rules-based law logic that doesn't fix anything. Thinking this way shows how bent I am. Thinking the way that the synagogue ruler judged Jesus, judged this woman, and set things in motion for just status quo, well, it just shows how misshapen and illogical we really are, and how enslaved we are, and how bent and broken and blind. That's the embodied reality I think this passage is talking about. But then Jesus comes with the remedy. And Jesus' healing, this is amazing. Ken Bailey has written a number of books. He lived in the Middle East for 40 or more years among the peasant cultures in a variety of places. And I think he understands the cultural implications of this story better than I ever would. And so I'm kind of relying on him. He says that five different ways Jesus does something in this text that's just amazing. First of all, he called the woman forward. Now, you might go like, what? our congregation, we're pretty, you know, mixed up in a lot of ways, okay? In a Jewish synagogue at that time, the women would be in the back. The men are up front. Oh, my goodness, we could go there. Mother's Day, right? So, my mother grew up in a church where the women were on the right and the women were on the left. Any of you, where this family, and the children were, of course, with the women. Yeah, yeah. I didn't grow up in that kind of a church, thankfully. But this is like, so he notices her in the back of the synagogue. Do you understand how important that is? He didn't just pass over everybody else. For 18 years of her life, she's in this condition. Nobody seems to notice her. Secondly, he breaks with the cultural traditions. He speaks directly to her. You might go like, well, of course we, yeah, not in all cultures. For instance, in the blog, My Jewish Learning, Rabbi Eliezer Siegel confirms, at the time of Jesus, there was a prayer at the first century, a prayer that every Jewish man would wake up, every observant a Jewish man would wake up in the morning and he'd pray this. I thank thee, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman.
Wow.
Do you understand how that was the world, that's what this story is embedded in, and Jesus talks with this woman, speaks with this woman, sees her value. Maybe we've come a little ways with how we treat women, but honestly, I think most of the women here know how often they are ignored. Often they are told to cover up. There are cultures that say the women are the problem, they need to cover from head to toe. Do you understand that? Religions that talk this way, that they are the problems, that they are less important, that they should not be. And at the same time, that might not be the case in our culture, but at the same time, women here in our culture, and you know this, women, you are often treated like objects to be, well, objects of pleasure. Whether it's online porn or gawking at women and joking about them, it's amazing what women put up with. And the Me Too movement tried to balance things out a bit, but then there's even a backlash against that. Isn't it amazing? You don't see that with Jesus. Jesus speaks directly to this woman. She is a dialogue partner. And then, I don't know if you notice in this text, he touches the woman. He touches her body. Now, in contrast, this is what's amazing. The Pharisees of that day, I found in the Talmud that this is kind of said jokingly, but it's true. There are seven different types of Pharisees. The Talmud, which is the kind of like commentary on the Torah that was put together at about 200 to 400 AD. And in it, this is the list. In the Jewish Talmud, Soda 22b, the Pharisees are divided into seven types. And we can kind of see a lot of this in this text. The shoulder Pharisees who wear their good actions on their shoulders for everyone to see. Kind of like the synagogue ruler saying how he keeps the Sabbath. The wait a little Pharisees who always find an excuse for putting off a good deed. It's the Sabbath, we don't do these things. The bruised Pharisees who run into walls because they are so busy avoiding looking at women because that's their problem, right? The pestle or hunched over Pharisees who walk over bent in pretended humility. We take our bentness and almost make it into a righteousness. The ever reckoning Pharisees always weighing their good deeds against their bad, and the fearful Pharisees who are frightened of doing the wrong thing. Now you can look at it back then, but I wonder how many of these categories I fit into today. Do you understand? These are all law categories. These are all ways of trying to create a righteousness on my own apart from Jesus Christ and based on certain laws and rules. and none of them work. Jesus instead touches this woman physically, affirming her embodied nature. Fourth, he breaks cultural practice by affirming her worth. And this is where he tries to get the synagogue leader and any others who are judging him at the moment to empathize with this woman, at least understand her position. And he says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his donkey or his ox from the manger and lead it away to water? In other words, you understand the needs of your livestock. Can you not understand the needs of this woman? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Empathy. I don't know if you realize this, it's getting a bad name these days. Yeah. Russell Moore wrote in Christianity Today, he's the editor-in-chief, that he finds a shocking thing that empathy is getting a bad name. And he brings up this, and I found it. It's the Joe Rogan Experience podcast. Some of you may listen to it. I don't know. I'm not into that kind of long podcast form. It's like, what, 2-3 hours long? Each of his podcasts? It's kind of crazy. 4 hours long. Wow. Okay. But on it, not him, but Elon Musk, and this is a quote, "The fundamental weakness of Western civilization is empathy. The empathy exploit. They're exploiting a bug in Western civilization, which is the empathy response." Do you know what he's saying? Now, he's right. The word empathy is not in the Bible. The word compassion is. A lot. But Jesus is eliciting empathy from the synagogue ruler and others, trying to say, hey, can you get into her shoes just a little? At least you understand your livestock. Can you understand her? Can you just try? The Good Samaritan parable, it's all about empathy for the man who's beaten by the side of the road, and we've got three people that walk by, right? Not showing any empathy until the Samaritan has compassion, and that's where that word compassion comes in. But to call out empathy and say it's the weakness of our society, I think, wow, what value system is going on? It is not a Christian value system that's being promoted. In fact, David Brooks, a Christian himself, wrote in the New York Times that he believes we're entering into, he says, a pagan century. Kind of, that woman should stay in the back. That woman should not be cared about. Don't worry about her. She's just one of the poor. She's just one of the weak. And this is what he writes in his article that just came out recently. The pagan ethos, ancient or modern, always threatens to unleash brutality once again. The pagan ethos does not believe that every human was made in the image of God, does not believe in human equality, is not concerned about preserving the dignity of the poor. It does not care much about the universal feelings of benevolence, empathy, and faithfulness toward one another, which it turns out are absolutely required for democracy to function. Somehow the synagogue ruler's fine with 18 years that this woman is bent over, no problem. She can handle at least another day, and Jesus will not put up with any longer. He wants to free her, heal her, bring her into complete fellowship. What's being promoted these days is not Christianity, but cruelty. And then fifth, finally, Jesus calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. And what he's doing in this text is then bringing her into the entire people of God and everything about it. So that's his remedy. And it's not to just, quote, fix an ailment, but to see the whole person and to bring her into a fellowship within a worship community. And her response, the result of it is she praises God and celebrates. And other people are amazed. But the result for the ruler of the synagogue, Luke 13 says this, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He's ticked off. The word indignant here means he's angry, he's vexed. He cannot see the woman, he cannot see the miracle. All he can see is the breaking of the rules and the fact that he is not, things were out of decency and in order in his place. And Jesus then shows him and anyone who is thinking the way the synagogue ruler is, their hypocrisy, and the text says they were ashamed. And boy, let me tell you, when you shame someone like this, you're taking a big risk. Doug Clark writes, in this instance, incident, Jesus willingly risks his life for the sake of a woman. He humiliates his opponents in their own synagogue by ministering with sensitivity, kindness, and mercy to a woman. Among many reasons, it is for acts of divine love like this that men will one day send him to the cross. The cross is already laid on him at his baptism. The cross is already before him. He is sacrificing his life for others. Jesus is showing that the future that God wants is going to cost greatly. The future that God wants doesn't just happen magically, that the miracles that he does will finally end up in his own death. And there we see him take the full weight of sin and our experience of our own bentness into his own body, and he is bruised and beaten and crucified. And then God raises him to new life. The one who is crucified is the one who now rules the world and shows the future that God has through his own brokenness, through his own bentness, through his own death. He brings life and peace and grace to all. And the question really in this story, I think, that Luke is looking at you and me, it's like, what are you going to do now? What is your response? Our fourth point. Years ago, I was reminded this week of a definition. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And if we really read the New Testament, the Gospels and the book of Acts, we see that disciples did exactly what Jesus did for the same reasons he did it. Okay? In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this is how Luke, who wrote Luke 13, he also writes the book of Acts, and he says in Acts 1:1, in this first book, O Theophilus, that is his gospel, Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. See that word began? He's inferring then that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. But you go like, but he's not physically there. He is through his apostles, through his disciples. They now do and teach. And they do. Don't spiritually go like, oh, well, we're just supposed to. No. Miracles did happen throughout the book of Acts. Miracles are still, probably number of you today can tell me about miracles that have happened in your life that Jesus is continuing to do to this day. Not that I'm looking at you, Mark, and going like, now go out, when you go on the golf course, you know, you can walk across that pond on the water. That is not what we're talking about. The miracles are not there to promote ourselves. Jesus didn't do them to just wow people. They always had the intent of bringing healing and wholeness. They always had the intent of bringing God's intention to this world. Disciples do the same thing, and we need to recognize what is it that Jesus was doing in this whole story. He was seeing the need. He saw that woman. He understood that woman. He called that woman towards the front. He showed compassion. He brought wholeness. He brought healing. He brought community. He brought dignity. And do you understand that's what we do? We do the same thing. Whether there's a, quote, miracle or not involved, it's still a miracle. You don't follow the rules to just follow the rules. You love for love's sake. You serve for goodness' sake. You give and you sacrifice, and many of you have in so many ways over the years here. And you do the unexpected. You do things that don't make logical sense. You don't look at people and go like, well, that's because. And you come up with some logical reason why they're in their shape. You care about the poor. You serve the needy. You reach out to people who would, quote, be your, you love your enemies. You pray for those who would persecute you. And yes, you could argue that this woman, she's been around like this for 18 years. She's used to it. But Jesus will argue with you about that. And so we don't sit here and say, well, you know, someday these situations will be handled. Let's wait. When Jesus comes, he'll clean it all up. No, he didn't wait. He didn't look at that woman and say, hey, it's why I'm going to die on the cross, and someday your life, you'll be, you know. He got involved in this amazingly good but broken world and started bringing his healing, mercy, and grace, and forgiveness, and love into all circumstances. And God will come into your life as he has. He presents himself to you to do the same. So, are you going to respond like the synagogue ruler? The woman who was healed? Or maybe the rest of the crowd that still praised God for what was going on? Jesus, how is it? He embodied the good news with his whole life, and you can embody that good news now. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for what an amazing message. We do thank you, Lord, for the mothers in our lives who have cared for us, our spouses who have given so much to us and to our children. We lift them up to you this day. We ask, Lord, that we would, as Jesus did in this story, show the dignity and the love and the compassion and the care and the honor to the women in our lives, Lord. To all people, we pray we become a culture of compassion, not of cruelty, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that we celebrate your goodness and grace and truth. Lord, there are people with broken bodies right now in our congregation and also in the care in our community. We pray that you would move us to help as you do work through us with Interfaith Food Bank and with Love in the Name of Christ. We just pray that you continue to bless those efforts and any others. We know all the people here today, Lord, we know each one of us have people around us that are in some ways either dealing with a blindness to your goodness and grace, or a brokenness in their life, or a bentness in one form or another. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to see and bring healing and cure to them in all the ways that you want to see, as your gospel does. We pray, Lord God, that you would especially now be with those we know who are facing physical and difficult times. For JR, who's been transferred back from Bradenton to an ICU here. We pray for Sheena and the family as they minister to their brother. We pray your healing and that you bring him to an understanding of your goodness and grace for him, that you are for him, not against him. We lift up to you Dave, O Lord, Mike and Dick's friend up now in Michigan, who's facing the last days of this life. But we know he is resting in your arms and looking towards the resurrection and the life everlasting that you will have for him. Bring your peace to Lori, his wife, and to the family, and do your work there. We lift up to you, Lord, Mary, who will be undergoing surgery this coming week for cancer. We pray, Lord, that you would work through the surgeons and through everything and her whole family, Lord, for your glory. Lord, I can't even imagine my cousin right now, Jeannie, and her daughter, Anna, with Jeannie's husband having died by suicide this week, Lord. We we know how his mind was broken and his whole life. And yet, Lord, I know your gospel came to him time and again. We just pray, Lord, your healing for Jeannie and Anna and Jeannie's sisters and the rest of the cousins, Lord, and that we would be your hands and feet to care, Lord, for those who are left behind in this tragedy, Lord. And Lord, we don't know what judgments to make, and in fact, that's not the point. We commend him into your care too, Lord. We place him there. Only you know, Lord. You have so much more knowledge than any of us about any circumstance or situation. We lift up to you Kathy in a couple weeks having shoulder replacement surgery, and for anyone recovering right now, for those who are sick, many are, Lord, these days, with various illnesses, we pray that you'd visit them and that we can serve them in their needs. Lord, we will be coming to your table in just a short time to receive your full presence in our lives, that you would come in and be embodied in us, Lord, that we would reflect your presence more, Lord. And yet we are unworthy to receive you, Lord Jesus. You know we have broken ourselves and broken others, that we have been bent and twisted, and Lord, that we have not done what you have called us to do, and we have also done things that violate and harm others and have given, just dishonor to your name. Forgive us, Lord. We can't say we are without sin, because that would only be deceiving ourselves, not you. The truth would not be in us. But as John writes in his first letter, as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just. You forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that gift of forgiveness and grace. So though we are unworthy, Lord, we come because you call us to receive you. And so we thank you, Lord, for your full presence in our lives in the Lord's Supper. And bless the offerings that we give this day, Lord, not for our sake, but for your glory and for the good of many others. All these things we pray to you and many other as we commend our lives into your care. In Jesus, your name, amen.